It's great to be with you again this morning. Thanks so much for joining with us. Please turn back, if you have a Bible, to Isaiah chapter 6. We continue our series, The Gospel According to Isaiah. And we find ourselves, as we read together, in these incredible verses captured for us in Isaiah chapter 60. With apologies to those who weren't here last week, if you were here with us last week, you'll know that we ended on a bit of a knife edge. If you're a fan of Coronation Street or EastEnders or Emmerdale, or if you're a fan of Bridge Chapel kids' stories that end with next week's thrilling installment, you'll be used to knife edges. And last week we were left on something of a knife edge. If you're with us in Isaiah chapter 59, we found that God had revealed to his people dramatically and directly the state of their lives whilst ever they were still in their sin. And he'd explained to us how we'd been so wonderfully rescued from that terrible situation by, in verse 20 of Isaiah 59, a Redeemer who would come to those in Jacob who would turn from their transgressions. God has stepped in as the conquering Redeemer, bringing the greatest of salvations to great sinners. Those who would forsake their way, turn from their wicked ways, return unto the Lord, and find what? Well, in accordance with Isaiah chapter 56, incredible pardon. Unbelievable pardon. Complete and total forgiveness. That's fairly clear from that verse, isn't it? A Redeemer will come. Praise the Lord. For those who will turn from transgressions. But then we have the rather unclear statement right at the end of Isaiah chapter 59. To save anybody's embarrassment and to remain anonymous, somebody said to me at the 11:30 service last week, that verse 21, what's that about? And I said, you'll have to wait till next week's thrilling installment. Because actually, it's the hook, it's the pivot, it's the hinge on which Isaiah 59 transfers and translates into Isaiah 60. Let's look at that verse, Isaiah 59 verse 21. Because here now is a conversation that's not going on between God and his people. He's not speaking to his people, he's speaking about them. Do you notice? And as for me, verse 21, this is my covenant with them. But then mysteriously, we read that he's talking to somebody else. My covenant is with them, says the Lord, but my spirit is upon you. Now that you, hang on in there with me folks, that you is not the same as the them. It's somebody different. My covenant is with them, but my spirit, and eventually as we read the passage, my word is in you. Who's the you? Well, that's the knife edge. That's the this week's thrilling installment. Who could this possibly be? God is talking about a covenant. He's talking about a promise that he's going to give, a promise that he's going to keep, a promise that he's going to transform the world from darkness to light, from gloom to glory, a promise not only to save us from our sin, that's Isaiah 59, but to save us to something incredibly glorious. To turn, in the words of the hymn, to turn our hell to heaven. Because heaven is for real. But who is this you? My spirit is upon you, and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is a you. It's someone upon whom the spirit of the Lord has descended. It's someone who speaks the word of the Lord. It's someone who's going to get for the Lord an offspring. The servant of the Lord, in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, is described as a person upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has descended, through whom this word of God will come, and from whom an offspring will be born. Read for yourself when you get home, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Read for yourself the servant songs that we've looked at together. Read for yourself, famously, Isaiah 53. We love the bit in the middle, and rightly so. The great transfer, our sin laid upon him. But read verse 10. God will look upon this great work that his servant has done, and from him an offspring will be born. Who is this mysterious you? He's not mysterious at all. The knife edge has given way to reality and truth. Who can this be? It can only be the servant of the Lord. It can only be the Messiah. It can only be Jesus. Jesus is the hinge on which the door from gloom to glory swings. This promise that God has given is found in a living and loving person. The pivot on which your eternity and mine will depend is a person. He is the way from earth to heaven. He is the means by which you and I can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. He is the one who transfers us from darkness to light. He is the one who buys us from slavery to freedom. He is the one in whom, and only in whom, you and I can know forgiveness of sins. You see, I remind you again that God's promise is not based on what we deserve. It's based on his pledge to his Son. Our salvation, you see, is not ultimately about our glory. It's not. Sorry to disappoint you. Our salvation is ultimately about his glory. As he pledges in his Son and to his Son that this is what God will bring about. And that's the pivot, that's the hinge that takes us from Isaiah 40, 59 into Isaiah 60. In fact, into Isaiah 60, 61 and 62, because three chapters really hang together. We're going to look at one of them this morning. But the focus of these next three chapters is eternity. The eternity to which we have been saved. Saved by the conquering Redeemer of Isaiah 59, and now of the covenant-keeping Servant and Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an eternity God has in store for us. What an attraction God has secured. And these verses are to help us understand something in human terms of the divine and glorious attraction of heaven. Look with me at verse 1 to 3 of chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The obvious attraction is the glorious light that dispels darkness and gloom. Look, darkness, thick darkness, had come upon the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Here is light, certain light, at the end of the tunnel. What an attraction it is, because this light dispels the darkness. The language is supposed to remind us of creation. Back in Genesis, darkness covered the land. And God says, let there be light. That was glorious. But this is even more glorious, if that were possible, because this is not creation, this is recreation. It's all the more glorious because it's absolutely gracious. And the light that dawns is the glory of God. My light will arise upon you. And then it will rest upon you. The light is the transforming reality. Its result? Eternal blessings. I'm sure you've seen the electric light out in the dark, and if you're out in the outside, the moths and the flies and all the insects, they all get attracted to the electric light. Well, says God, when I arise in glorious light and rest upon you, verse 3, nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. as moths to an electric light, so the nations to this eternal light, as they see the glory of God, which has risen and then rested on his people, that glorious light is displayed in and through his people. It's God's church. It's our task. We are to brighten our world. We are to make a compelling case for the gospel, because the glorious light of the gospel has risen upon us. The kids were being taught this morning in the first service about Elisha and the story of the lepers who go and find all this wonderful bounty in the camp of the Syrians. And they're stuffing their faces and they're putting on the gold chains and really enjoying themselves. And all of a sudden they go, whoa, 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 whoa. What are we doing sitting in the camp of the Syrians, stuffing our faces with all the bounty, enjoying all the riches and glory of God? We can't keep this to ourselves. We must go back to the city. We must go back to our people. We must tell them. And the principle is the same here. All that we've received, we are to display, and nations shall come to your light, the light of God that is upon you. The church is to be a magnet of blessings, pointing the world not to ourselves, but to him, the main attraction, the glory of God. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a responsibility. But what a privilege. To display and tell and speak and sing of light in the midst of darkness. And when God's people will be who they're called to be, then what a transformation occurs. Verses 4 through 14 of this chapter are really a one long story of an incredible procession and gathering together of people from all over the place, right across the globe. But why are they coming? From north, south, east, west. Why are they on their way? Because they're coming to see this stunning attraction. This glorious city. A city that can't possibly simply refer to a national geographical city, a national Jerusalem. This is not just referring to the context of Isaiah's writing, the return from Babylonian exile to Jerusalem. There's something much more than that here, surely. This can't be referring to any part of Israel's geographical national history, whether from then up until present day. This must be a whole new situation, a whole new dimension. This is a heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem described in Hebrews chapter 12 and again in Revelation chapter 21. There's going to be this great drawing together of the people of God. First of all, there's going to be those true children of Israel, of Abraham, verse 4. They're going to be drawn. They may have wandered far off, spiritually speaking. They're going to be drawn back. There may be some sense of infirmity where they've got to be carried back on the hip, verse 4. But neither spiritual distance nor spiritual infirmity will thwart this. There'll be no barrier to it. Those who are truly repentant in spirit and in truth, coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ, will be gathered, along with those from all the nations around about. Go home and Google a map of Isaiah chapter 60. It'll show you the pictures. North, south, east, west. They're coming from all over the globe. It reflects for us what we read, don't we, in Revelation chapter 7. John looks and he sees a gathered throng. Where are they from? Every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue gathered to heaven. But perhaps more important than where they come from is what they do. Do you notice what's happening as people are coming along? They're bringing things. They're bringing abundance. They're bringing wealth, verse 5. They're bringing precious gifts, gold and frankincense, verse 6. They're bringing all their flocks and herds, verse 7. They're bringing all their silver and gold, verse 9, from Tarshish, that's the west. But they're bringing them where? End of verse 7. They're coming up with acceptance on my altar. They're bringing all this stuff, but not to try and impress anybody, certainly not trying to pay their way into heaven, but they're bringing all this stuff as a sacrificial offering. You see, this city, this dwelling place of God, literally the house of God, is a place of passionate and ongoing worship. They're coming to the altar. They're coming to bring their praise to the name of God. Look at the end of verse 6. They're bringing good news. They're coming on the basis of the gospel to praise God. End of verse 9. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. That's why they're coming. The great attraction is the gospel of God, His great rescue plan. The great theme of this house of the Lord is the praise of our God. And the focus is the name of the Lord our God. It's like the continuation of Revelation chapter 7. Not only are people gathered from every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue, more important, what are they doing? Along with the elders and the angels and the archangels, they're falling on their faces and they are praising God. Salvation belongs to our God. Wisdom and power and dominion and glory and honor and might are to our God. Wherever they come from, their heartbeat is the glory and the worship of God. And look, this is important. Look at verse 8. Who are these who fly like a cloud or like doves to their windows? There's an urgency here. They're coming quickly. The picture is like the cloud whistling across the sky. But where are they whistling to? What's the urgency? Why do they want to get back here? Because they're like doves coming home to roost, like doves in their windows, like doves coming back to their nesting place. It's home. It's security. It's safety. It's family intimacy. What a glorious attraction heaven is. A place of light and truth, the dwelling place of the only true and living God. We want to get there. Because we want to know and worship God. That's the great attraction. He is the great attraction. Of course, Isaiah makes it really clear to us what the gospel really is all about. And verses 11 through 12, just in three verses, they really capture this for us. They put it on a plate for us. They make us face a decision. And if all the complexity of some of this language stuff and all the other stuff that's gone in Isaiah is somehow passing you by, and I don't mean that patronizingly, but if you're struggling with it, just please focus on these three verses. Because here is the gospel. Here is the wonderfully attractive gospel offer. But there's also a really clear warning for all who will say, great offer, but no thanks. Look, the glorious attraction is there in verses 10 and 11, isn't it? Foreigners, pagan nations, and their kings will come in full commitment to this place of salvation and security. Why? Why are previously pagan, idol-worshipping, God-hating individuals so attracted to the gospel of God? Well, it's because they have understood and they've seen in the lives of God's people the gospel. What have they seen? Foreigners, verse 10, shall build up your walls and their king shall minister to you for, that word means because, in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Friend, that's the gospel. Right there. These foreigners, as the people of Israel, in all honesty, and as everyone since who's come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, even to you if you're a Christian this morning, have recognized and have come to understand that God, the God of heaven, who made us, who loved us, who creates and recreates, is a God who hates sin. Recognizes that sin spoils, it brings devastation and destruction. We saw that clearly last week. This God is rightly angry with sin and sinners. But they've come to realize that the great rescue plan of heaven is that those who rightly find themselves under the wrath of God recognize that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has chosen to love those people, to offer to them mercy and kindness and compassion at an outrageous level. In my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Deserved? No. Earned? Not possible. Purchased? There's not enough money in the world. I have chosen in my wrath to remember mercy. The original language that we have here that's translated for us is much more picturesque and dramatic. That word wrath really means explosive anger. The word mercy is translated surging love. Friend, that's the gospel. Before God, without Christ, we are rightly standing in the dock facing explosive anger. But Christ stands between the wrath of God and we guilty sinners, and in surging love takes our place, takes our sin. The punishment that should have fallen upon me falls on him. That's the gospel. And until and unless you and I, like the foreigners of Isaiah's day, realize that, recognize it, understand it, believe it, then we literally are on the knife's edge as far as our eternity and our destiny is concerned. This forgiveness described in verse 10 is so wonderful. Christ has paid our debt. He, the righteous, has died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's the light of the gospel that's such a magnet. It's a truth that people then needed to know. It's the truth that we need to know. It's the truth that we have to proclaim. And the wonder of this gospel, verse 11, is that it's not limited to some exclusive club or some specific nation. If I'm honest with you, friends, I'm tired of people saying to me in this day and generation, Mike, I'm really glad that you've become a Christian. I'm really glad that you've found God, but you know what? It's not for me. God would never have me. I'm glad you've got in, but I'm never going to get in. Oh, friend, Isaiah 60, verse 11, the gates of this city shall be open continually. This is not some exclusive club. These gates are open to receive all those who will come in repentance and faith. All those who will realize and recognize that they must willingly lay down their self-righteousness. Lay down any self-styled salvation plan that you may have. That all idolatry and all religion will get you nowhere. Lay it down in favor of this true, heartfelt offer of salvation and come in worship and adoration. What an offer! What a gospel! But here's a warning. Look at verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. What a tragedy, but what a gracious and kind warning. Listen, says God, if you see this light, this magnetic, attractive light, but refuse to be drawn. If you hear God's name and see the truth of this offer of salvation, but refuse to learn. If having been offered compassion, incredible, outrageous mercy and grace in the face of rightful wrath, but you refuse to accept it. Then says God, by your own choice, you will lead yourself to perish and to utterly be ruined. You see, this city is open. this offer, at least as of this day, is open to all. But you don't get to heaven. Your way. You don't get to heaven according to your plan. There'll be no arguing with God at the pearly gates to say that you think you've got a better idea than him and he should let you in anyway. Revelation 21, reflecting almost word for word some of the truths that we're reading here in Isaiah 60, tells us that all will be welcome who come in repentance and faith, but no one who's acted wickedly, gone their own way, decided their own route, none will enter. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here's the offer. The gate is open. Will you enter? Because on entering, you will find that heaven really is a wonderful place. That's verse 15 through to 22. We're going to read it all again, because time is slightly against us. But just look at this description, an amazing description of what will happen, of what God has promised. Promises that are absolutely certain and absolutely secure, and God will fulfill in every single detail. Because he who is our Savior and our Redeemer is absolutely faithful and dependable to his promises. Look at verse 15 and 16. You're going to get the best. You may have been forsaken and hated in the past, but I'm telling you, you will be majestic forever and ever. The greatest of care and the richest and greatest of food is going to be yours. You're going to get the royal stuff. Verse 16. Because I'm your Savior and I'm your Redeemer and I'm the mighty one of Jacob, and you don't get second best from me. Look at verse 17. It describes an incredible upgrade, doesn't it? Listen, some of you may know, in a previous life, I traveled all over the place on planes and all the rest of it. You know what? Never once in hundreds of plane journeys did I ever get offered an upgrade. Never. All my mates at work, they used to get upgrades left, right and centre. Oh, put a suit and tie on, Mike, you'll get an upgrade. Try the suit and tie, no upgrade. Smile nicely, no upgrade. Tell them you're a regular customer. Flash your BA gold card. I had one. Never got an upgrade. Must be my face. I don't know what it is, but never, ever. Oh, look at this. This is a place of upgrade. Verse 17. Bronze would be great. Oh, no, you don't get bronze with me. Gold. Iron would be good. Nice and strong. No. We're not building structures with iron. We're not having iron bridges and iron constructions. It's going to be silver. Everything's an upgrade, isn't it? And then even then, you know, there's going to be some task here. There's going to be some work to be done here. You're going to have overseers and taskmasters. But Isaiah's playing with us, isn't he? Isn't he making us smile inwardly at least? A taskmaster called righteousness. An overseer called peace. Wouldn't you love your boss at work to be called peace? Wouldn't you love that boss at work who's giving you a hard time just to be always righteous? Always. What a place this is. Look, verse 18. No more violence. No antisocial behavior. No breakdown of the social orders. Devastation and destruction. No, none of that. And look at the place. Its very structure is called salvation. And the whole place rings and reverberates with praise. You see, when Christ reigns, everything gets better. Isaiah is simply calling us to be lost in wonder, love and praise that Jesus is able to do far more abundantly than we ask, think or even imagine. And do you notice that all that he does is on a permanent basis? Permanence is stamped all through this, isn't it? From verse 19 onwards, look at the words, everlasting, never again, no more, forever. Verse 15, majestic forever. Joy from age to age. Here is the promised goal, the end point of all humanity, the final arrival, the journey's end. And once you're there forever. And isn't this wonderful? There is no chance, none, No chance of relapse. Some people say, well, look, in the perfection of the garden, Adam and Eve still chose to sin. So what happens if in the perfection of heaven, somebody decides to sin? No chance. It's not happening. God says so. No sorrow, no frustration of earth. All that is past that causes to moan and groan and struggle and strive, all gone. Look, verse 20. If nothing else was said about heaven, this one phrase, your days of mourning shall be ended. Isn't that promise in and of itself massively attractive? No more sorrow. No more tears. No more sighs. No more sin. No more death. Your days of mourning shall be ended. You see, heaven is a place where everything is right. Verse 21. Your people shall all be righteous. Right with God. Right with one another. And you say, this sounds almost too good to be true. Can we be sure that we'll possess it? Yes, verse 21. You'll all be righteous and they shall possess the land forever. Why? Because God is the gardener. The branch of my planting. I've put you there. And the fact that you're there is all my work. The work of my hands. You'll possess it. You'll be planted. You'll be there. The task will be done. Not for your good, but so that I might be glorified. It's all his work. He will ensure that we are all in Christ, safely gathered home. And his glory is his greatest goal. And because it's about him being glorified, that means his plans cannot be thwarted. Which means that the place and possession of this greatest of attractions cannot be denied to those on whom his favor rests. It's absolutely certain. Do you want to be there? Do you want to be there now? Of course, Isaiah 60 verse 22 reminds us, just like it reminded Isaiah's contemporaries, that we're not yet there. But it is so certain and so secure. And says Isaiah, it will happen so suddenly. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. I don't know what's on your calendar this week. I don't know what's on your calendar this year. But the next great event on the cosmic calendar is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will delight to bring in this new world, brand new heaven and earth, at his predetermined time. It's all part of his glory. And so the warning that was of the offer that was given to us is now doubled. Because the warning now is, are we ready? Are we living in hope? Are we living in Christ? Are we living as citizens of heaven here and now as we await the there and then? Are we allowing heaven's priorities to dominate us, to take effect, even as we live as aliens and strangers here on earth? Friend, where is your citizenship today? Where is it? The key element, it seems to me, from these verses, as we await the glory that is to come, sure and certain as it is that we're to live as lights shining in this dark world. We've received the light of the glory of the gospel of God. It's risen upon us and rests now upon us. And what we've received that burns within our hearts must blaze out in our actions. May our God be our glory. And as his glory is seen, may many others be drawn not to us, but to him. This gloriously attractive gospel. Here's the question. Are you and I making it attractive? Are we attractive as God's people? David Jackman said, it is always true that a holy church will produce a hungry world. When you're attractive, people are drawn to you, aren't they? When we live in glorious, bright, shining holiness, and all the joy that that is, a hungry world will be drawn. And we this morning have had the opportunity to see the future. May therefore our faith be strengthened in the present. I ask you this today, friends, are you fully convinced of this? I urge you with all of my heart, believe this glorious gospel. It is the only hope. It is the great attraction. Swallow it whole. Listen to what Isaiah is talking about, what we've been saved from, and now what we've been saved to. Just before we sing and gather around the Lord's table, let me read to you the response that Abraham had to promises not yet fulfilled in his life. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 20. No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. But he, that's Abraham, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Are we convinced? That is why, Paul goes on, that is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you believe this? Is it credited to your account as righteousness? Are you trusting that the promises of God, of this glorious attraction, this wonder of heaven, is yours? This is the wonder of hope, the hope in which we rejoice, the hope that stands the test of time, the hope that one day, maybe soon, you and I, if we're in Christ, will be safely and truly. Let's sing of that hope as we gather around the Lord's table. Thank you. please take a seat. The entrance to heaven was secured at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body broken in my stead, seen in this memorial bread. His blood shed in my place to cleanse me from my sin and from its deepest stain. As Christ dies, the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Access. Welcome. For all who will come in repentance and faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ symbolized in these emblems. If that's you, take, eat. And as you give thanks in your quietness of your heart for all that God has saved you from, do that. But similarly, as we take, remembering his death until he comes again, spend some time in this quiet moment praising God for all he's saved you to and give him glory. As the bread is distributed, we take and eat it. And then later, as the cup is distributed, we wait till all have been served and then we'll drink together. Let's worship God in response to his glorious gospel truth.